Well, thank you so very much, and it's a great delight to be with you, and I do want to thank you for the warmth of your welcome. It's a great privilege to be back in Hamilton Road. I can't remember actually how many years ago it was since Bangor Bible Week, I remember. Thrilling evenings here, expounding the miracles, I seem to recall, in John's Gospel. And I remember then the lovely welcome you gave to me as a church, and want to thank you very much indeed for the privilege of being here, because I recognise it's a very special Sunday this is. The summer holidays mostly for most of us behind us, and the church programme for the autumn and winter stretching out hopefully and mercifully in the purpose of God for us to have fresh opportunities in different ways through different meetings and auxiliaries and organisations in the life of the church and beyond it. They're all before us. And so it's a time for us to reflect and to think about what our priorities are, ought to be and should be. And I found myself, as I thought about the privilege of coming here this morning, held to this wonderful passage in Acts chapter 20, which I'd like to read to you now, if I may, from Acts 20. It's part of Paul's third missionary journey, of course, and it's in Acts 20, and I read to you from verse 13. Luke, who's the author of the Acts of the Apostles, of course, this second volume of his story of the life and ministry of Jesus and his followers, Luke is actually present. You'll know well that there are passages in Luke where Luke's describing what happened to other people. They did this, they went there, they did that. But there are we passages, we call them, where he's actually not just a historian, a very reliable historian, as well as a very brilliant storyteller. You can be a very brilliant historian, but a very boring historian. But Luke was a wonderful raconteur. He, I believe, inspired by the Holy Spirit, could tell a story beautifully, but he was actually present. He's not dependent on other people's information. It's we did this, we did that. He actually looked at the Apostle Paul as the Apostle Paul said, "These hands of mine have ministered." He actually stood there and saw those elders from the church at Ephesus listening to Paul, and particularly when he said, "This is the last time certainly you will see me." He saw the tears stand in the eyes of those men. He saw them trickling down their faces. These are strong men who've ridden probably through the night, 30 miles from Ephesus, to be with him. Paul must have been nice to know. I mean, you read some of the great passages, don't you, in the New Testament. He's a giant, isn't he, this man, as a teacher. But he must have been really nice to know, for those men to cry at the thought they wouldn't see him again. Well, this is a story. Acts 20 and verse 13. "We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after, we crossed over to Samos. And on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. Well, we thank God together for his wonderful word. It's one, of course, of about 8 passages, speeches or sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, beautifully preserved for us, I believe, by God's Holy Spirit, through the work of this very gifted, highly polished writer, Luke, who must have been a wonderful man to know in the first century. If we're allowed interviews in heaven, and I'm sure we will be, I've already placed my place in the queue to meet Luke. I would love to talk to Luke. Luke could tell you everything you needed to know about the first century church. He travelled widely. He was a very brilliant historian, as I said, a marvellous writer. He was a doctor, so he knew all about the aches and pains of the first century, and he knew about all sorts of people. That's one thing about illness. It reaches all classes and types of people. So Luke had been in people's homes. And here he is telling this story, as well as others in the Acts of the Apostles. But this speech is very special, because the others are largely sermons, like Pentecost, addressed to a mixed audience, thousands of Jews and Gentiles, or like Stephen's wonderful word that cost him his life in Acts 7, where he's addressing the Sanhedrin, the religious elite of the day, or when Acts 17, addressing pagans in Athens on Mars Hill. This is the only one that's addressed solely to Christians. This group of Christian men who've ridden through the night to spend these precious moments with the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle uses the opportunity to reflect on his time with them, about 3 years, the longest, as far as we know, that he ever spent with a particular congregation, because the Apostle was always on the move, eager to share the good news of Jesus throughout all the known Mediterranean world, longed to go to preach where the name of Jesus was not known. He's actually settled for a time in Ephesus. And he invites them to look back on his ministry, not just to recall the lovely times and the very tough times that they had together, but because this was going to be a kind of model. This is how Christian people are to organize their life and work together. In other words, this is not just history. It is utterly reliable history. Luke was a great historian, had a keen eye to detail and a keen mind for facts. Well, this is all true. But it's not just history. It is in the purposes of God setting out for us the ideals. I want us to think about that this morning. We're all facing the opportunities of the autumn and the winter. We've all got the opportunity, whatever our age, whatever our gifts, in such time as is left to us in the mercy of God, we've all got the opportunity to do something for Jesus. So these are Paul's priorities and ours. And I just want you to think about them with me this morning for just a moment or two. I think there are 4 key priorities. First, treasure the truth. Treasure the truth. You couldn't possibly get away from the fact that this man has a passion for the truth of God. It's the message. He said he's absolutely compelled to share this message. If only my great ambition, he said, is to share this message, is to finish the work, the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news, the gospel of his grace. And he doesn't just say that as a statement of fact. He reminds them of what's at the heart of this gospel. That it's truth, but it's searching truth. It's truth which insists that we look at ourselves and we realise not what we are in the sight of other people, not what we think we are or would like to be or might be or want to be, but what we are in God's sight. What is the heart of this message? Well, he said, I've declared this truth to you in every way, publicly, in the synagogue, which he did in Ephesus. You can read the story in the previous chapter in Acts 19, for 3 months, among such Jewish people who would listen. And then when they put him out, he took a lecture hall where, for a couple of years, every day, they had discussions. So he treasured this truth of God and had this passion to share it with other people. But it was very demanding, searching truth. It wasn't truth that tickled people's ears. It was truth that disturbed their consciences. It made them feel unhappy inside. Indeed, part of its purpose was to help them to see that they were unclean inside. What is the heart of this message? I have declared to both Jews and Greeks, to people who had great religious ideas, and to people who may have been ignorant of the truth. What is this message? That they must turn to God and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Not that they may. It's not an invitation, this truth. In other words, there it is. You can take it or leave it just as you like. If you want to obey God, if you want to have a meaningful relationship with God, then this is not just something that you may accept as an invitation, in the sense that you accept an invitation to a meal and you go or you don't go. You must turn to God. It's recalling what the apostle said at Mars Hill in Acts 17 when he was addressing a very different kind of audience. But he said, in the past, Acts 17 and verse 30, God overlooked the ignorance of idolatry and sinfulness, but he now commands all people everywhere. There's nowhere missing there. all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising that man, the matchless Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son, from the dead. So this is the truth that he proclaimed. He reminds these elders who know the truth. Of course they do. They're born again Christian men and they're Christian leaders. But he reminds them what the message is that they must take back to Ephesus, this searching truth, the need to repent. And it's not just searching truth that they must turn away from their sins, because that's what repentance is, having been a complete change of mind. You change your mind about yourself. That is, you think you can in some way earn your salvation. You change your mind about God. He isn't someone who you occasionally might refer to, God bless you, or something like that. But he makes a demand on your life and mine. And that is that we must turn from our sins in repentance and faith. And it's not only searching truth, it's transforming truth. That if we do that and have faith in the Lord Jesus who died for us upon the cross, who took those sins of which when we're in the presence of God we are most truly ashamed. He took those sins and bore them in his own body on the cross for us to be our Saviour and Redeemer and our eternal Lord. And the one who's preaching this message, the Apostle Paul, knew that in his own experience, because he'd sinned in the worst possible way. He'd been a blasphemer, he'd been an opponent, he'd done everything in his power to silence the gospel, to do all that he could to make sure that the proclamation of this way of life and faith would come to an end. You can't do anything more serious than that, to try to oppose the Lord Jesus. But he said, I was that, but God had mercy on me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, the Apostle Paul is saying, of whom I am the chief. No, it's searching truth. It's transforming truth. The man who's sharing the message embodies the message. He's part of the message. It's what God has done for him by the grace of God. So that's the first priority, my friends, is as we go out into the work of this autumn, however we do it, however we share the message. Well, this is at the heart of it. We must treasure this wonderful truth of the gospel, that God loves us despite the fact and because of the fact that we are sinners and we need him so much, and can come by the life and love of Jesus to change us and transform us by that inward work of the Holy Spirit. That's the first of Paul's priorities, treasure the truth. The second is obvious and it flows from it. Seek the lost. Remember those who do not yet know this message. It has to be shared in every way possible. So he reminds them how he did it. He did it night and day with tears. It was costly for him, because there were those in Ephesus who deliberately opposed him, did everything humanly possible to silence him as they tried to silence Jesus. As he himself had tried to silence, Paul had tried to silence other Christians and done everything possible to put them into prison and take their lives, if he could, to stop the proclamation of this message. But now this man is changed and transformed. And he must not only treasure the truth as something that has changed our lives, but seek the lost. Go out to those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus. And he puts it across to them, these elders from Ephesus, with imagery that's drawn from the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament. They picked up a thing or two, many of them, not only in synagogue, but in that hall of Tyrannus where he'd had daily discussions. He told them about Ezekiel 33. That the preacher, the one who shares the truth, treasures the truth, and seeks the lost, is like a watchman You know the passage well in Ezekiel 33. And it's that that the Apostle Paul is referring to, where he says in verse 26, "Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men." They knew what that was. That was deliberately recalling an Old Testament passage. Ezekiel 33 is about the watchman. Now, every Israelite city or community, see, to protect itself with walls, and people were on watchman duty. At any time, marauding bandits could come out through the night or through the day, and they could be seen on the horizon and would come and plunder people's homes. So every community of any size had to have some kind of walls around it, and men in the community took turns as a watchman. You were on guard, you were on watchman duty. You wouldn't have to do it if you were in a sizable community very often in the year, but you would have to do it. And part of your duty was to be on watch and to look out. And if you looked out and warned the people that there were a crowd of men on horses who looked threatening and were riding swiftly towards the city, the gates had to be closed. You call out, you shout, you issue the warning. If you issue the warning and the people take no notice, well then, the blood is on their own hands, whatever happens. But if the watchman doesn't warn, if he's careless or indifferent or just lets the thing slip by, then their blood will be, the Lord says, will be required at his hand. It's Ezekiel's wonderful picture, again inspired by the Holy Spirit, of the role of the prophet. He must be a person to warn people of the approaching danger. And the Apostle Paul says, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I've been a watchman. I've done my part. I've shared the good news of the gospel." That it's a dangerous thing to keep saying no to Jesus. So you must seek the lost. And that's the second priority. And there's an awful danger, isn't it, with any of us in a Christian community, because we love each other and it's nice to be together and we share the good things that we enjoy in Christ, and we're meant to. But it's very easy to develop, without intending to, a kind of ghetto mentality. I know a number of people who've been in churches recently and they've said, you know, they've been in and they've gone out and nobody really has spoken to them. There might have been a conventional good morning, but that was nothing more. And I think that's frightening, that people can come into a community where folk love themselves so much that they don't notice somebody who needs loving. And this is the second priority. Seek the lost. We've all got the watchman responsibility. And I loved hearing your pastor share with you the opportunities that you've got, mind you, at the end of this week, as that couple are going out to South Africa, an occasion when some of their unbelieving friends will be here. We'll be alongside them, wanting to make it an evangelistic opportunity. How marvellous that other churches in the town are taking on Christianity Explored as an opportunity to bring neighbours. So that's the second. Treasure the truth. Seek the lost. Here's the third thing. It's obvious. Love the flock. Love the flock. They're not alternatives. They belong together. Because that's how he goes on. It's fascinating, isn't it? He moves from Ezekiel 33 to Ezekiel 34. The chapter about the watchman is followed by the chapter about the shepherd. The ideal in the purposes of God for the servant is to be a watchman and to be a shepherd. To have a responsibility of warning, but to have a responsibility of caring and loving for the sheep. And just as you read in chapter 33 of Ezekiel about false watchmen, false prophets, so you read about shepherds who are not worthy of the name. Now these two belong together. Love the flock. Care for the people of God. Actually, Christian love sincerely and genuinely and practically expressed is one of the most powerful evangelistic factors in the world. People, how these Christians love one another. I heard from a minister friend of mine only last night of a man who's now being wonderfully used, who's been brought to faith because he lived in a flat opposite a Baptist church on the south coast of England, where in his unconverted days, and when he was living a lifestyle that now he's totally abandoned as a Christian and doesn't recognize that kind of lifestyle, but he's been so changed and so transformed. And how did it start? He lived opposite a church. It was Lansdowne Baptist Church in Bournemouth. And he saw the delight on people's faces as they gathered to go into church and come out of church. Now, what kind of message would we show? Feed the flock. Care for the people of God, because that in itself is a powerful evangelistic force. And here the Apostle Paul says, you know, how we are to care for one another. And he says this amazing thing, really. You care for others first. Now, this is unusual. By caring for yourself. You say, what? Yes. Because if spiritually we don't look after our own spiritual lives, we could be dangerous in our relationship with other people. I, as a young man, in his late teens, was profoundly affected when I went first as a young Christian to the Keswick Convention, and on the Monday evening heard a man speak from that text in the opening chapter of the Song of Solomon. Thou hast made me keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. And I found that very, very searching, because as a young airman I was then, I was deeply involved in Christian activity of all kinds in my spare time. I realized I was so busy with all that, I really didn't spend much time with God. And if you don't do that, what does he say? Keep watch over yourselves. Look, you leaders, he said to these men from Ephesus. Your spiritual potential is minimized beyond telling if you don't look after yourself spiritually. You don't spend some time each day with God. That's a priority for us, you see. If we are going to be a blessing to other people, we must spend time with the Lord. So that's your priority. And the responsibility then, if you do that, is to love other people. And notice how it isn't just an emotional thing, it's a practical thing. Wasn't that beautiful? The Apostle Paul said he engaged in his work as a tent maker because he didn't want anybody in Ephesus to say, well, he's getting a lot of money out of this. I mean, those discussion times in the Hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus, they pay off well for him. He said, no, I continued my work as a tent maker. I didn't cover any man's silver or gold, because I've treasured a word that the Lord Jesus said. It's beautiful, isn't it, that it's come down to us, though it's not preserved for us in the Gospels. The Spirit of God has kept that lovely saying of Jesus live among his followers. It's more blessed to give, Jesus said, than to receive. So this love for other believers is practical. He said, these hands of mine have worked to get money so I could help some believers who were really hard up in Ephesus, you see. That's part of the loving. It's not just saying, well, I'll pray for you, but doing something to show how much we love them. But that's our priority, is to look after ourselves spiritually. Our responsibility is to love other believers. Our confidence is that this is the church of God. It's not our church. It's not the pastor's church. It's not the Baptist church. It's the church of God. That is, this community of faith, the believing people of God, wherever they're to be found, is his possession, it's his property, and it's his responsibility. And he'll keep them and he'll carry them into the future because he loves them. This is his believing possession. And it's a privilege for us to be able to share in its life. But it's got its dangers as well as its confidence. And the danger is that the enemy can work inside. He said, even of your own number, there'll be those who could bring damage to the work because they've got another message or they've got another agenda. You've got your resources as you seek to serve and feed the flock, and that's this wonderful word that we've been speaking about. I commend you to God, he says, he looks into their faces, and to the word of his grace, this marvellous scripture. So, treasure the truth, seek the lost, love the flock, finally, trust the Lord. What did he do when he'd finished talking to them about God? He talked to God about them. It wasn't enough just to use that lovely voice and that brilliant mind, but he got down on his knees on the seashore and they all knelt with him. You see, that's a huge priority, because the awful danger is that you can treasure the truth and you can seek the lost and you can love the flock, but do it all in your own energy. And we mustn't do that. Dependence upon God is vital. So they knelt to pray. And that's really the most important aspect of all, isn't it? Because everything else is going to be minimized, dwarfed really, unless the Lord's in it all, setting the aims, fulfilling the ambitions, writing the agenda, providing the strength. As I finish, I want to tell you about something that happened to me years ago. I'll never ever forget it. It was a time when I was principal of the college. And when you were principal of a theological college, Baptist college in England, you were a kind of sitting duck for every church anniversary, any Baptist church in the country. It was a college joke, really, because they'd say to me on Monday when we got back, you know, to a meal on Monday, the students would say, "Church anniversary again, I suppose?" And I said, "Yes, yes, always was, really." I went to our church in Stockton-on-Tees for church anniversary. It was a lovely day because it was a fine church, still is. And it was a packed church and the Lord had been so good to them and people had been wonderfully converted. And it was a wonderful day. And it was time for going home to supper, and got into this car to be taken back to my hosts. And they said, "Look, before we take you to supper and drop you off where you're staying, we want to take you to introduce you to our most important member." I was intrigued by this. I mean, why wasn't the member in church? They said, "He's paralyzed, totally unable to do anything except speak and just breathe, talk. He had an accident." It was actually, it was a build-up, but it was quite a simple accident, really, years ago. But he damaged his spine very seriously and he's been totally paralyzed. But he's our best member because he prays so much for us. And when they talked about this man, I almost dreaded this interview, really, because I thought, this poor, helpless man. He's a young man. I was shown into his bedroom on the ground floor, a beautiful room. His face was like a rising sun, really. He was beautiful. He said, "I'm Dick Newton." And I said, "Dick, I'm really pleased to see you." They left me to get some supper and just left me with him. And we chatted a bit, and then I said to him, Dick, if you don't mind me asking you, what do you do? Well, he said, I can't do much, really, Ray, at all. But I do a very important thing that I can, he said. I can't actually move at all, but the brilliant things have been fitted up for me. You see, if I just blow through this tube, he said, the curtains will part. And so he, and they did, these huge curtains. And he blew twice, and his wife came through the door. And she said, what, now what are you troubling me for? I'm trying to get this supper, you see. He blew three times, and he got a book on a ledge in front of the bed. And the page turned over. It was a dentist's appointments book. And there were set periods through the day where he'd filled in the names, or somebody had filled in the names for him. Every church member, any church contact of any kind, organizations and so on, missionaries, and the work that they were doing. He'd have a spell for praying, and then a spell for resting, and a spell for praying. And he said to me, with a lovely twinkle in his eye, he said to me, Ray, I'd love to fit you in, but I'm full up. I just thought that was so, so beautiful. But they said to me, we honestly believe, he said, we are a praying church, but we said, we believe that that man is really behind it all, really. You know, I don't think any single one of us will realize until we get to heaven how deeply indebted we are to other people's prayers. I don't think we'll ever realize that we were seen through that trial because there were people actually praying for us. That we were inspired and given strength for that particular task at that particular moment because somebody slipped down on their knees just to mention our name. Those are your priorities. And mine. Treasure the truth. Seek the lost. Love the flock. Trust the Lord by talking to him day by day. As often as you can during the day, in just odd moments here and there, to tell him how much you need him. Let's pray together. So gracious Lord, we do come and pray that in your gracious, abundant mercy, you will come to us as you certainly came to those elders at Miletus. And we long to have these priorities ourselves. So we pray that you will bless us and by your gracious Holy Spirit empower us so that in the days to come we may truly serve you to the glory and honor of Jesus. Amen.